Turn your Bible to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We'll look at verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20. Give heed to the reading of God's word. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let us pray. Lord, give us ears. Let us hear you as you speak by your Spirit through your word, and as you proclaim yourself. May we hear you and may we learn you as you have taught us by your Spirit and word, that you might conform us, that not only might we believe, but we might be believing, that we might abide in grace and we might abide in believing. We give thanks unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as John is coming down to the conclusion of the series of four resurrection appearances by Christ, you are confronted by the whole purpose for why Christ appeared, by what Christ came, why he gave himself up for us all, why he died, why he was crucified, why he was buried, and why he was raised again. But in particular, why in the grace and providence of God it was set down in writing, that you might believe and that you might be believing. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, that you might have life. Now, what is life? If you were to listen to some advertising agency, then you would learn that life is only worth having if you have their widget. Your life is incomplete. You are half a person because you don't have their thing. Without their thing, life's just not worth having. Unless you get our product, you might as well die. Who knew that gutter guards were that essential to your life to have meaning? This nonsense comes from a faulty understanding of human existence. It suggests that you are all about, and your life only matters because of your current experiences being wow. All of your life experiences are part of and parcel of what God is doing in, through, and to you for his own glory. When this mortal, corruptible life is over, you will continue on. The difference is that this life, if you are in Christ, he has brought you from death to life. You are free from sin and misery. You shall be brought into the presence of Christ with inexpressible joy as you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that you might glorify and enjoy him forever. But if you are not in Christ Jesus, if you are outside of Christ Jesus, then you shall be ushered into the presence of God, and you shall see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, and you shall weep, howl, and wail, for your misery shall be made manifest. For you shall not have the comfortable presence and interposition of the blood of Christ, your mediator. You will continue in death as your existence knows unceasing anguish when you are cast in that outer darkness, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forevermore. Those are the two options. Continue in death, come to life. So our outline this morning is, one, many other things. Two, maybe believing. And three, life in his name. One, many other signs. Two, maybe believing. That's and three, life in his name. The Gospel of John stands out from the other three Gospels in many ways. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have more miracles. They have parables. The Gospel of John doesn't. And, generally speaking, you see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the same things, just done, emphasized a little differently. They're meant to point to... But whereas in John, you have seven signs that are generally, people count seven different signs that he has. John doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. As we've talked about many times, what's a sign do? It points to something. So these seven signs point to that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life. Well, what are the seven signs heretofore? One, Jesus turned water into wine. Two, he healed the officer's son. 3, the healing of a lame man. 4, the feeding of the 5,000. 5, walking on water. 6, healing a man born blind. And 7, raising Lazarus from the dead. Yet notice the most miraculous event in the Gospel of John is not amongst those 7. The Son of God became flesh, and he walked amongst us and dwelt among us that we might have life. And he took our sins upon himself, was crucified, died, buried, and continued under the power of death for a time, and then was raised again on the 3rd day. That's not, so you might want to say there's 8, but there's only 7 enumerated generally in these lists. But notice the important qualification that John lists here, and why I would put to you it is not amongst the 7, and why it's not counted. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. That last prepositional phrase, in the presence of his disciples, he did these things. For a miracle to be a sign pointing to Christ, there must be witnesses. And, you know, this whole thing, I was reading recently about, snipers in Vietnam, and that the greatest, considered sniper of Vietnam, Carlos Hathcock, the number of confirmed kills is about half of what his number is. Why? Because to be counted, it had to have an officer and 2 witnesses. Now, where's a sniper? He's out where nobody's there to witness. So therefore, he didn't have witnesses. And so it's not counted. And so that's why, if you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no witnesses. According to all 4 Gospels, the only humans who could possibly be counted as witnesses to the moment are the soldiers outside the tombs. They don't even see it. And what they could possibly count as witnesses to, we see in Matthew. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Notice, what did they witness? An angel to which they got everybody's favorite disease in presence of an angel, face in dirt. You collapse in great fear. They don't see the resurrection because the resurrection takes place in a tomb where the door is still shut. So that's why it's not counted amongst them. Returning to the Gospel of John. So far, we've seen 4 vignettes of post-resurrection appearances. So this is not to discount the reality of the resurrection. It's just to say nobody's there, watching it when it happens. It happens outside of the presence of the disciples. So we see 4 different vignettes, 4 different appearances in the first 2 witness of the 2 weeks, as it were, the first 2 Sundays, the first Sunday and the second Sunday. There's John, who saw empty grave clothes and came to believe. Notice he didn't see Jesus. He saw the grave clothes are empty, and he believed. Then there is Mary, who conversed with Jesus, but it wasn't until Jesus called her by name, and as a sheep hears her shepherd's voice, that she came to believe. That Sunday evening, the 10 gathered to commiserate together. On that first week, wasn't it great when he was here? Oh, we thought we'd finally had it. And then Christ came to them and brought them from doubting to believing by believing them, by calling them to himself, and they believed as they gathered together in corporate worship on that first Sunday evening. Then finally he appeared the following Sunday as they gathered together once again on the first day of the week, on that Sunday. This time, however, Thomas, who had heedlessly absented himself from corporate worship the previous week, thus, by his carelessness, left himself in doubt and unbelief for another 6 days. He continued in strenuous unbelief when the 10 who had seen Jesus, heard Jesus, believed Jesus, said, "The Lord's risen." And said, "Unless I put my hands in his side and my hands in his hand," you get the in the wounds, puts his hands in the wounds, "I will not be believing." But Jesus comes once again, meeting with his people in corporate worship. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, not in your prayer closet, in the corporate gathering of the church, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. He gathers with his people. And it's when Jesus calls him in corporate worship, having given the apostolic benediction, the dominical benediction, peace, peace in my name, peace to you, and calls Thomas by name, Thomas again believes, never touching his wounds, my Lord and my God. So again, absenting himself from worship, leaves himself with the consequences of what it is and the great sin of absenting himself. In each case, this woman and these men became witnesses to the resurrection because Christ has come and spoken to them. As one commentator noted, if this were a contemporary book, we'd have that. Then the author would have gone and tried to find the soldiers and gotten affidavits from the soldiers. What did you see? Then he would have gone and talked to the 500 who Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians and got that. John's content with 4. That's it. You're not to seek various extra-biblical witnesses to the resurrection. You have this. This is your testimony and witness. God has spoken in his word, and these are sufficient. Several years ago, the rumors were making the rounds of a special dreamlike appearances by Jesus, supposedly, to a particular ethnic group. And there was talk of great revival amongst this ethnic group because Jesus was coming to them in dreams. And this was the beginning of some large-scale turning by this particular religion unto Jesus. It hasn't happened. The widespread conversions never came. And whether this group was having some type of group dreams or not, remember that the devil masquerades as an angel of light. We don't go to dreams, premonitions. We come to his word and the Spirit speaking through his word as the testimony of his resurrection. The searching for extra-biblical revelations is the search for excuses not to receive and adopt that which God has revealed about himself, speaking in his word to you in this book. That which the Lord your God has revealed is for you and for your children to believe and to obey and to walk in. You don't need extra biblical stuff because it generally is you following your liver quivers to do what the lust of your flesh desire to do anyways. So it's this book in which God has spoken. And why has he spoken in this way? That you may believe. Or notice it's in the present tense, may be believing. So that your sense is not at some point in the past. It's I am currently now ongoing believing. But these are written that you may believe. Well, faith begins. There's no doubt. It does begin at a particular point. Even if you are not able to identify or know when that point was, and even if you can't remember a time when you didn't believe, it still began. Because when you came from the womb, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the only thing that you cared about was, my diaper's messy, and I'm hungry. It's the only thing. Everything else didn't matter. Maybe beyond your ability to logically posit all of the propositions that saving faith believes, but you can believe Christ because he speaks. As the confession states, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of that truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. John is stating that reason for Christ's work and the selection of the 7 or 8 signs that includes his post-resurrection appearances to his disciples is that you, living all this time afterwards, might hear and might believe, and by believing, might have life. God has spoken and reveals himself in his creation. He does so in a manner that every human is able, no matter where they are, no matter what their cultural background or whatever, to know that there is a God, and to know that they hate him, and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, and therefore they are culpable before him because they were born in Adam, and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. and do not consider such knowledge to be convenient. For it impinges on their sinful desires to be their own masters of their destiny. Yet God does not leave himself without a witness, nor at the whimsy of any of his creatures. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the uphold of all things by the word of his power, and when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ has revealed himself in the sight of the nations, completed his work, and sat down. The first priest commended by God to sit down in history to that point. Unlike the nations descended from Noah, you have not been left to oral traditions or to that revelation of God in creation, the light of nature, which you would have suppressed in unrighteousness. But God, through the Holy Spirit, moved the prophets and the apostles to set down in writing what God has spoken of himself, that you might hear God speaking in his word when the Spirit unites you by faith to Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ that all of the scriptures speak of and to and point to and draw you to. It is Christ whom you hear when the Holy Spirit, speaking through scriptures, calls you to believe. God created all things according to the counsel of his own will. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And you, by your original sin, were born dead in your trespasses and sins, an alien and stranger, without God and without hope in the world. From the moment of your conception, every thought of the imagination of your heart was only evil continuously. You are a rebel and a stranger who hated God. Now, as a rebel, you hear that God has ordained salvation for all who earnestly seek him, and unless the Spirit of God is at work, you will suppress that and flee from it. And the imagination of your heart, which was, again, only evil continuously, took that to mean that whatever vague motions of the intentions towards some bland higher power would be acceptable. I mean, he's nice after all, right? I mean, to be God, he has to be nice. So therefore, if I have these vague notions of goodness about myself, then he's going to be happy. Oh, happy God that he gets to have me in his kingdom, kind of springs into your brain. Your sin-addled brain, that is. I mean, because after all, if you do your best, God will take care of the rest. Yes, because we all know that since you were born, you've always done your best. You've never once for a nanosecond done less than your best, right? Because we know that God doesn't grade on a curve. He requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, which means that if once you ever yelled at your parents, there it goes all. There's but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Your vain imaginations are no basis to approach such a God, who is most just and terrible in his judgments, who hates all sin and will by no means clear the guilty. From the moment you were born, from the moment you were conceived, that was your estate. But did God leave all mankind to a perish in the estate of sin and misery? No. He sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath and curse of God for you, that he might draw you from death to life. And God has revealed it not in the heavens, not in tradition, but in the word of God written. You are called to give heed to the reading of God's word, but especially the preaching of God's word, as the saints gather with God and the innumerable host of heaven, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. For as the word is preached, the Holy Spirit unites those whom Christ calls to himself by faith to Jesus Christ. Christ died once for sin. Christ exhibited and procured salvation by his once for all death on the cross, and Lord's Day by Lord's Day it is proclaimed from the pulpit. Every time the Lord's Supper is taken, you proclaim the Lord's death as well. And in those, the substance of Christ is exhibited and dispensed through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, when the Spirit, by faith, unites you to Jesus Christ. This comes in the context of corporate worship. And as we've seen the last 2 weeks, it was Thomas's absenting himself for whatever pretended good reason, because your inability to schedule things the other 6 days is no good reason, that barred him from the reception of Christ exhibited and dispensed by the Holy Spirit, only to those whom he has ordained and called, and only to those who come to him in and by the manner he has ordained, namely the revelation of his name by faith. For there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down in the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that what I purpose. And it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The word of God was written so that you can have the knowledge of God, not that you might know the religious experiences of a particular people at a particular time and centuries past, and therefore you might allow it to somehow influence you. God has spoken. He has breathed out these words, and the Spirit uniting you by faith that you might know him. God has spoken, and it is the only way for you to come to eternal life, is to believe on his name. And what is life in his name? Well, the first half of verse 31 spoke of what it means to be brought from death to life, or from unbelief to belief, at a particular point in time. The second half of the verse speaks of the ongoing, continued nature of faith. Faith in Christ is not a one-time event. It's not like you walked across the stage for your high school graduation once. It starts and can be said to begin at that point. Even if you cannot remember when that was, give thanks to God if you cannot remember, because that is a great blessing. But it is not enough to say where you were at that point. So I could say, on June 29th, 1989, at that camp in Bell Fountain, Ohio, blah, blah, blah. It doesn't matter. Rather, you look to Christ and give thanks to him that he did bring you there. As you think on the several benefits that flow from and accompany effectual calling, you need to think of all the benefits that flow from union with Christ. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Christ did not deliver you from sin, death, and hell to let you go just as you were and leave you to your own devices. He revealed to you what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. As John has shown over and over in this gospel, faith, or continuous, ongoing, believing in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is your chief duty. Remember back, we just read a little while ago from John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. That duty, not to be downcast because of your providential circumstances, is not God calling you to have a fatalistic resignation and a painted on smile of, oh well, you know, everything's gone wrong, but I'm supposed to be happy. That's not what it says. If you're not to be overcome by it, you're not to be downcast and controlled back by it. It is not to trust him as the source of all good things now. It is to trust him as the source of all good. And that knowing that even when you go through providences, cross providences, he is producing in you that which is even better. Even though you may be suffering from providential outcomes that you can see are from your own failings. Those are the worst ones, because you know you did it. God, who is and was and is to come, is just not subject to and bound by your failings, nor will he leave you to your failings. He is able to do far more than you can ask or imagine. He will draw you through them, bearing you, carrying you, leading you out for his name's sake. He's put his name on you. And just as he struck down an entire kingdom because they decided to take a drunken revelry and use the bowls that had his name on it, how much more so you, for whom Christ died, will he not uphold you through your providences? Faith, far from being the grounds for some flight of fancy into la-la land, is rather the summons to seek him over and over for who he is. As you go through your day, your various worries, fears, and perturbations, far from signs of displeasure, are instead meant to be God giving you prompts to pray. When something comes up, the natural inclination of faith is to turn back to him, saying, oh, God, help with this. That is why God summons you to turn to him, praying in season and out of season. When you are faced with things that you like or don't like, in which you suffer or are not suffering, those things in which you prosper or those things you're not prospering, God calls you to turn to him in prayer. So what is prayer? What is it? It is the operation of belief at any given moment. You are calling out from a position of helplessness to the only source of help. On the other hand, what is prayerlessness? The lack of prayer in your life. What is it a harbinger of? What does it point to? It is the operation of pride and self-sufficiency. It is the operation of you telling God, oh God, I don't need you. God, I've got this. Prayerlessness is often accompanied by grumbling. It is a spreading of that self-same matters of discombobulation over the cross providences of the moment to those who have not the power to deliver you from anything. They can't even deliver you from a ham sandwich, and yet you turn to them to be your hope and your help in that time. You might call it prayer requests, but God calls it grumbling and gossiping, seeking to show that you are able to bring some tasty morsel of bad news, which everybody loves bad news, and you are showing you got it. Pride, self-sufficiency, prayerlessness. Would you know if you are continuing in believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you continuously throughout each day turn to him in prayer? Prayer is not a work in the sense of something you offer to God. It's like God's up there going, man, I haven't heard from him for so long. I'm going to die. You know, think about Elijah when he's up on Mount, they're praying. He's got the priests of Baal there, and they're wailing. It's like, oh, maybe he's sleeping. Oh, maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Just pray a little louder. Bang on the door, like he'll call you. Because Baal was nothing. He couldn't answer him. And that's what we do when we pretend that we've got it. We're like those who just continue. I prayed once and it didn't answer. There's a reason why they call it importuning. It means nagging. It's the only place, only person in all existence who is okay with nagging is God when you pray to him. Nobody else has time for that, but God has time for your nagging. But it is not a work. It is the return response of faith. You are like the mirror. God has cast his grace on that mirror and is just returning it. It's a return echo of his grace in you. If you're believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then God in Christ and by his Spirit has given you the evangelical grace of believing. And like a radar wave returns from the source from which it emanated when it bounces off something, so too the grace of believing poured into you naturally, irrevocably, without fail, returns to the source from which it sprang, God in Christ Jesus. So God pours his grace and faith into you, and you respond like a fountain overflowing in response to him by believing and with prayer. So when that grace comes into you, it will naturally reflect itself, express itself through prayer, not through prayer requests. If you're not praying as you ought, that could be a sign that God has given you over to that remaining corruption within you. It's a sign that you are not believing as you ought. So what? Okay, yeah, you got me, Pastor, so what? I know that Jesus Christ the righteous died for my sins, so that's just another one that he's got to die for. You see the ridiculousness of saying prayerlessness is a non-thing, not a big biggie? John says believing leads to life. The continuation of biological function, indeed continued existence, is something that every human being created by God and born by ordinary generation is going to continue on. Yes, their body's going to rest in the grave. Your body's going to rest in a grave until the resurrection. Some unto the resurrection of life and some unto the resurrection of condemnation. Life is not merely biological. It is that which you were made to have. That which all things who remain dead in their trespasses and sin will never enjoy. So this life is different from just biological function. You were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Yet every deviation from glorifying God, giving thanks to God, and enjoying God is self-mutilation. When you sin, you are not merely robbing God of his due, you are making yourself miserable. All imprecise and incomplete beliefs concerning God are the seeds of sin and misery. You cannot have improper beliefs concerning God and be fully happy. Now that means that you must press on to know the Lord as he revealed himself. It's not enough to say a verse a day to keep the devil away. It's not enough to say, oh, I've read all this stuff. It's you must know him. You must press on. You must love what he loves. Discountenance what he discountenances. Your enjoyment of him is directly proportionate to your right understanding of him as he is in himself. You want a summary of the epistle of 1 Peter? Stinking thinking leads to stinking living. If you don't think, have right thoughts of God and of his creation, you will be miserable. And that's the whole Bible in a nutshell. That means that you need to read and to be mastered by the word of God written. When you find something in which you are out of accord with in his word, repent. When you come to something that strikes you as odd, dig deep. And when you dig deep and you find what it is that is in you that doesn't like it, repent of that too. That is why Luther would say the Christian life is the repenting life. The secret key to happiness is ongoing, continual repentance, because your life is a mess. Even if you have social respectability and all your neighbors think they've got it together. God knows what's going on inside here that nobody else knows. It's not enough to get to heaven reeking of brimstone. Your life begins now. Your life is to be grounded in who he is and what he has revealed of himself and about himself. Fly to him in faith and with prayer. Come to know that for which you were created, and the only means whereby you shall be happy forevermore. Look, I don't care what you think this thing is that's going to make you happy. Christ is the only one that will make you holy and happy. There is no happiness without holiness. There is no holiness that doesn't produce happiness. They come together. You were made for God, and your hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. Everything else, that's Augustine elsewhere wrote, we're like ships tossed about on the sea, and we'll keep on throwing out our anchor, thinking, oh, this thing's going to, we're going to find purchase here, and all, we're just blown from harbor to harbor until we find our solace in Christ. Nothing else is going to do it. That person that you think, oh, if I can just spend time with him, that's going to make me happy, you're going to have an enjoyment of the moment. I don't doubt that. But it's not going to leave you lastingly, eternally, perpetually happy. Christ is the only one for whom you were created. He is the only one who has the completion of all things that for which you can be satisfied. Nothing else will do. Everything else is a good gift of him meant to direct you to him. So you come by faith to him, and you join in with his saints, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as he meets with his people. For do not be as Thomas was, who thought, I can skip worship and it don't matter. I can do whatever I want. It leaves you in unbelief. It leaves you with all manner of discombobulation as Christ has called you to meet with his people Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And as you do, you hear his word, you read his word, the Spirit uniting you by faith to that word draws you to life evermore. And in that life, you have peace and joy and believing. It's the only place you'll have peace. It's the only place you'll have joy is resting in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, who for us and for our salvation gave himself up for us. And so we give thanks to you, our Father, and we give thanks to you, our Savior, and that you raised him again on the third day for our justification. We ask that you would apply and seal unto us that death and resurrection by the Spirit, that we might walk in that joy and peace forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.